your Bibles open at Mark chapter 14. Tonight I want to just do a one-off meditation on the events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. This hardly needs to be said, but the scene that is before us tonight is well worthy of our reverent reflection. This is truly one of the forever memorable scenes from the life and ministry of Jesus. It was Hugh Martin who said that he was a 19th century Free Church of Scotland minister. With the exception of the crucifixion itself, Gethsemane is perhaps the most solemn and most moving event which the scriptures contain. If you've never read Hugh Martin's book, The Shadow of Calvary, I cannot recommend it more. It's probably the best exposition I've ever read on Gethsemane and on the events of Jesus' final week. He was an incredible preacher, a great book to read this week. Now, to help you grasp just the importance of the events of the Garden of Gethsemane, I want you to do something that is really impossible for us to do, but just work with me for a moment. Imagine verses 32 through verse 41 did not exist in your copy of Mark's Gospel or in any of the Gospels for that matter. Imagine for us that under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the events of the Garden of Gethsemane were not included in Holy Scripture. My question is this: what consequence do you think that would have upon our understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in a word, it would have a huge consequence. We would not understand fully all that it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to become our sin bearer, our curse bearer. We would not understand fully that he was truly God and truly man. The scene that is before us tonight gives us a unique and a profound insight into the humanity of Jesus. In fact, it gives us the greatest insight into the emotional life of Jesus. Since I'm on a roll of recommending books, B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Savior. You can buy it for $4. You can find a PDF online. It's probably one of the greatest articles ever written, and it's written on this passage predominantly. These verses that are before us give us an understanding into the anguish and the torment and the sorrow that overwhelmed our Savior's soul as he prepared to drink the cup of God's bitter wrath. You know, when I was a young, and even though I'd grown up and every Easter I'd heard sermons on the Gethsemane and Good Friday, when I became a Christian, I had it in my head, because Jesus is God, then in some sense, surely the cross was no sweat. It's straightforward, because he's God. And then I can still remember that time where I read the verses in Luke's Gospel that he sweat droplets of blood. And I realized, I've got this wrong. Such was the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation, that God becoming man, adding flesh in Christ to his divine nature, becoming the Lord, the person, Jesus Christ, in that reality that he truly experienced the weakness of humanity. See, if you take away verses 32 to 30 to 41, this is what you would read. Verse 26 says, and they sung a hymn. Then Jesus foretells Peter's denial. And then you'd pick things up at verse 42 and say, rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And the impression that we would have of Jesus in the moments leading up to the cross is one where he's nothing but strong, courageous, and unfaltering as he faces his arrest and death. We would think of Jesus being entirely fearless and unmoved. And yet it's because we have the account of Gethsemane, we see that's not the full, story. The full story includes Jesus being greatly distressed, even to the point of death, sweating droplets of blood. You know, we read from Isaiah at the very start of the service, and we know that prophecy of Isaiah. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs. But you cannot find lots of places in the New Testament where you see that lived out in Jesus. There are very few instances in the Gospels where he actually spoke of his inner griefs and sorrows, because Jesus, it seems, was well accustomed to bearing his griefs in secret. He seldom sought relief from making others privy to them. But here, in the shadow of the cross, well, not only do we see his soul filled with deep sorrow, but it was overflowing with sorrow and anguish, such that he poured it out to Peter, James, and John. He could not conceal it anymore. The consuming agony of being our sin bearer and our curse bearer. Now my plan for tonight is simple. I just want to ask three questions. Question number one is, what did the events of Gethsemane teach us about Jesus? Every time we read the Gospels, the most important question we must ask is, what does this teach us about Jesus? These were written to tell us about Jesus. Now, in order to answer that question, I want to do something very simple. I want to exegete the passage by expounding on all the verbs. Well, not all the verbs, most of the verbs, seven verbs. Look at verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John. The first verb is he took with him. In the Greek, that's one word. He took to himself Peter, James, and John. And by all accounts, all gospel accounts, this was very deliberate and intentional on Jesus' part. So we know from verse 32 that as they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to the other eight disciples, sit here while I pray. And then going a little further, he took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, you'll remember that Peter, James, and John were Jesus' inner circle. They were his closest earthly friends. He took them with him up the Mount of Transfiguration. They beheld his glory and majesty. They had the incredible privilege of hearing God the Father's testimony of his Son. It was so captivating that Peter wanted to build three tents so that they would never leave there. They had the privilege, we know from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 8, that when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took with him Peter, James, and John. His three closest friends had beheld time and time again Jesus in all his glory. But this time, it is altogether different. Because Jesus here is not manifesting his glory. Like what Jesus is going to manifest before their very eyes and into their very ears is the weakness of his humanity. Sinclair Ferguson has said, any remnants of the sight of his glory must have made the sight of Jesus in his humanity almost unbearable. John Calvin once said that in the incarnation, when Christ put on our flesh, he also put on our feelings. Just think about that for a moment. In the incarnation, Christ not only took on our flesh, but he also took on our feelings. So if you imagine that the Son of God was exempt from human passions, then you do not truly and sincerely acknowledge him to be man. To be human is to have passions. And if you want evidence that he had passions, emotions, well, here it is. And here's how we see it. He took these three men with him because he needed them. In this moment, he did not want to be alone. Maybe I can put it like this. There's just something so authentically human about Jesus in deep distress and him saying, come with me. Like when you go through times when you and I find ourselves in great anguish, what is it we want? We desperately long for others to be near to us that we might unburden ourselves and share our sorrows with them. Here's the sinless Son of God, and in his moment of soul anguish and torment, he turns to Peter, James, and John, and he says, come with me. I need you. Pray with me. The sense that we're supposed to see that in the act of him taking them with him was Jesus felt that the weight of what he was carrying upon himself to be unbearable. Hugh Martin in The Shadow of Calvary says, sorrow seeks sympathy when it will conceal no more. And the man of sorrows was in all things like his brethren. The relief which pouring his anguish into their bosom could bring, even this was precious to him in the crisis of his sore affliction. It's a stunning thought that Jesus, the Son of God, turned to his closest earthly friends and said, I need you. Now look at the second verb. Verse 33, and he began. When Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told his first disciples to stay there and pray, and then as he walked further with his three closest friends, there was a dramatic change that came over him. He began. Something happened that was not happening before. This feeling like never before, this wave of realization was coming over him like never before. Now let me be really clear. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He knew he was about to die. He just inaugurated the Lord's Supper. It was not the prospect of his death that came over him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What came over him in the Garden of Gethsemane was not the mere fear of the physical suffering of death. It could be argued, if you follow some of those Scottish divines, that what he began to experience was the reality of the weight of sin being placed on him. It was the sense of the enormous load of human guilt which began at that time to press upon him in a peculiar way, said J.C. Ryle. It was a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions which were then specially laid upon him. It was here in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was made a curse for us. It was here he began to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows according to the covenant he came to fulfill. It was here he was being made sin for us, who himself knew no sin. And the reason we can say that is because of what he prayed. Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. I don't want you to miss this. It's no wonder that it was in the garden that this wave of realization came over him. And it's no wonder that it was in the garden that the weight of sin and the curse was fully imputed to him, because it was in the Garden of Eden that man fell into sin. And it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus Christ would begin to sweat droplets of blood because of our sin. As the cross became all the closer, Jesus, as he was in the shadow of Calvary in the Garden of Gethsemane, felt the weight of our sin and our guilt and our transgressions. And he, the holy, sinless Son of God, knew, had never felt this before, had never experienced him being sin in our place. And he knew what that meant. The prospect of him being sin in our place meant that he would bear the full wrath of his Father. That meant he would be forsaken. And he'd lived every moment of every day from all eternity, without beginning, in sweet communion with the Father. But he knew that if he were to be the sin bearer, he would face the full wrath of his Father. The next verb we read is in verse 33, is he began to be greatly distressed. He began to be so amazed. It's fascinating that that Greek term is used in another place in John's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel. You just turn the page. It's actually in Mark chapter 16, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The idea of being so amazed or greatly distressed here is that Jesus has a sense of shock. There's something alarming to him. Now, for the women in the tomb, it's what's going on here. But for Jesus, this is strong language. It's not just him expressing upset about something. It's more him being hit with the realization of alarm that is new and shocking. And you know, this is where I cannot and you cannot enter into this for Jesus, because he was sinless. And we do not know what it's like to be sinless, but as he had the dawning realization that he was bearing sin and our curse, he whose nature was holy, pure, and perfect, every part of him must have been alarmed, shocked, stunned, such that the next verb we read about in verse 33 is that he was troubled. He was in deep distress. He was in inner turmoil and torment. The idea actually here of him being deeply troubled is it's used to convey the idea of being separated from home, longing for home, but being alone. In this moment, he felt isolation. If you go with the commentary that's given in Isaiah 53, it's perhaps here he started to feel that he was cut off from the land of the living, because sin does just that. And it's as Jesus is overcome with these emotions of deep distress and alarm that we read the next verb. Verse 34. And he said... It's really fascinating, right? Jesus opened up to his disciples this moment. He didn't hide his weakness or his struggle. He told his three companions what was going on. And what did he say to them? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. The burden of his grief was such that it was life-threatening. Jesus, if you like, the torment and the turmoil was so intense, it was as if he was having a breakdown. And why do I say that? Because read the next verse, the next verb, verse 36. And he fell. Sometimes when we picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we picture him walking in, taking his disciples, saying, sit down and pray, taking his three closest friends, sit down and pray, and then him going a little bit further, going down on his knees to pray. That's not what happened. No, Jesus took his disciples, told them to sit and watch and pray, walked further with his three closest friends, and something came over him. His entire demeanor changed. He was distressed, he was alarmed, he was shocked, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. And as he walked from them, Luke says it was a stone's throw from them, he fell face first to the ground. All of this was too much. All of this was agony. He fell to the ground. This is one of the most moving descriptions we have in Scripture of our Savior. The Son of God with his face in the dirt. Because he was going to bear the wrath of God for your sin and mine. Now you can stand back and think about that whole day. It's been a long day. They've shared in a meal. He's told his disciples that one of them's going to betray him. He's dipped the bread and the wine. He's washed their feet. He's instructed them about heaven. He's prayed a really lengthy prayer. But he didn't fall face down just because he was physically exhausted. He fell face down because he was deeply distressed. All the physical circumstances of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke says he prayed earnestly. All of them say that he fell on his face or fell to the ground. They give you the communicate and convey the reality that Jesus was near the end of his human resources. It was all too much. And you and I need to see this. You and I need to get this clear in our minds and our hearts. His sorrow was as great as a man could bear. And for him, it was almost paralyzing. He came within a hair's breadth, says Donald MacLeod, of a breakdown. In Gethsemane, the whole reality of the cross comes home. And all the verbs we've looked at thus far present a vivid picture of the burden and the anguish in the experience of our Savior. It is, as Isaiah said, he was crushed for our iniquities. Then we come to the final verb in verse 36. He prayed. Now there has to be a lesson there, the J.C. Ryle says. When we're overwhelmed, what do? We pray. But you got to understand something. There's no prayer like this prayer. Abba. Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He cries to his father. Remember, he's experienced an anguish like never before. He feels isolated. He feels far from home. He knows the implications of being the sin bearer, the curse bearer. He knows that he is about to experience forsakenness. And now he cries out in agony to the Father, but he's terrified of feeling abandoned from and forsaken from. And what's his prayer? Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. The cup, we know from Isaiah chapter 51, it's a cup of his wrath that he would have to drain to its dregs. It's a goblet that Isaiah 51 says makes people stagger. We see that here. James Edwards, a commentator, says, nothing in all the Bible compares to his agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Why, we may ask, is Jesus so assailed by the prospect of his death? Why does Jesus, who has foreseen the prospect of his death and has walked resolutely to Jerusalem, meet it, now quail before it? The answer must be that Jesus is aware of facing something more than simply his own death, not his own mortality, but the scepter of identifying with sinners so fully as to become the object of God's wrath against sin. It is this that overwhelms his soul to the point of death. It is this that causes his soul to shudder. And it's fascinating, right? So he cries this out to his father. The only one who he could go to for help was his father. And yet here is Jesus hanging on to the very thing he knows he was soon to lose sweet communion with. His father. Father, I need you. Because Father, I know in a moment I'm going to lose sweet communion with you. It is no wonder he sweated blood. This whole prayer tells us how much Jesus had to go through for you and I. Now imagine if we'd never been told this. Imagine if this wasn't here. You'd never know all that Jesus had to go through for you and I. I really want to get the sense that the reason why Jesus was in such torment and was in such distress was because of the prospect of his holy humanity being forsaken of God. So listen to Sinclair Ferguson, who can say it in better words than me. What was the nature of Jesus' temptation in the garden that made him say, let this cup pass from me? That was a perfectly holy desire. Any other desire would have been an unholy and godless desire. Why? Because a holy man can never have any wish or desire or purpose to experience a sense of divine desolation. It was not within our Lord Jesus' holy humanity to ever desire to be in a position where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we've asked the question, what do these events teach us about Jesus? Briefly, we're going to ask two more questions. What does this event teach us about God the Father? Listen to his prayer. Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus says, all things are possible for you. As Jesus says this, his aim is not to present an encouraging statement about how God can overcome obstacles. Rather, it's Jesus saying to his Father very clearly, I know that you can remove this cup from me. This is incredible, incredibly important. The word possible is related to the word for power. It speaks of capability. What is possible or impossible for God in this verse? Let me tell you what is impossible for God in this verse. It is impossible for God not to punish sin. That is what's impossible. God, who is holy, is constrained to punish sin. His holiness and his righteousness require. He would cease to be God if he did not do it. And he must be true to his nature. But there is a sense in which we could argue he was not constrained as to whom that punishment fell upon. Notice that Jesus says to him, remove this cup from me. The cup of God's wrath must be poured out. Greed did not have to be poured out on Jesus. In fact, in one sense, it made no sense that it would be poured out on Jesus. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's holy. He didn't deserve God's bitter wrath. Who should his cup of bitter wrath be poured out upon? You, me, who provoked God's wrath. And Jesus knew that. So this verse tells us the reality of the possibility of God punishing sinners instead of his son. Let me be really clear in our theology. God is not dependent on you or me. He's not constrained by you or me. God cannot say to Jesus, I'm being forced against my will because of the power of the human race has over me. We cannot say to God, you have to punish your son for us. Verse 36 is saying that it was possible for God to not do this. God had the capability to remove the cup from Jesus. Now here's my question. But he didn't. Why not? Answer. Because of his will. Because of his will. God did not pour out his wrath on his son because he had no choice in the matter. He did it because it was his choice. It was his will. And Jesus knew this was his will. And Jesus had come, as we've read throughout the Gospels, time and time, I've come to do the will of my Father. And yet Jesus here, the Holy Son of God, as he feels the weight of sin and there's this clash between his nature and the reality of sin. Jesus knows what that means. He knows the prospect of him facing the wrath of God meant forsakenness from God the Father. But he had willed it with the Father in the covenant of redemption. And so Jesus will pray, yet not what I will, but what you will, because he is here in complete obedience and conformity to the will of God. Let me say something. This temptation that Jesus faced, he did not sin in. Yes, he did ask for an alternative to the cross. But Jesus knew there was no other alternative than the cross. The only way for sinners to be made right with God was through him, the sinless one, bearing the punishment for sinless ones. You know the most staggering thing about this passage? It's that God the Father is silent to Jesus' prayer. He does not answer it. Jesus cries to his Father, remove this cup from me. May this hour pass from me. And you go to verse 41. And Jesus has to say, the hour has come. The hour does not pass. The cup does not pass. Heaven is silent. The Father said no. Because listen, if there was any other way for sinners to be brought right before God, the Father would have given it. But there was no other way. There was no other alternative. And you need to know this. Here's the wonder of this. The Father said no. Because it was the Father's will to save you and I. And Jesus said yes, because it was his will to save you and I. And Jesus took this cup, and Jesus went forward to be arrested, because it was his will to save you and I. And so here's my third and final question, just as we close. If we've looked at the events and ask them, what do they teach us about Jesus? We see him in his humanity. We see into his emotional life. We've looked at the Father. What do they teach us about the Father? What do they teach us about ourselves? Well, here's the truth of the matter. We are the silent party in the Garden of Gethsemane. These verses are an insight into the mind of Christ. These verses are an insight into the desires and the purposes of God. But you are in this garden as well. Because when God the Father heard his Son pray, he was being faced, if you like, with a question of what he wanted. Just think about it. Just, this is human terms. God the Father hearing Jesus cry out to him. Knowing the agony that was going on within him. Seeing Jesus face first on the ground. And in that moment, ask yourself this. And in that moment, you ask God, is this what you really want? And God looks into the garden and he sees his Son. And as he looks at the garden, he sees Judas coming with the soldiers. And as he looks at them, he looks over and he sees the hill called Golgotha. And then God thinks about you. And he thinks about me. Yes. This is what I want. This is what I and the Son have willed. All of this took place so that you and I could be saved. I do not have words that can describe how amazing Gethsemane is. When you read about Gethsemane, you have to know that God wanted this because God wanted you. And so the question I have for us is, do you want him? Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot take it in. Lord Jesus, we cannot take it in. What you suffered as our Savior, as our sin bearer, as our curse bearer in the garden because of the first garden, we cannot take it in. But we want to thank you that you seated where the first Adam failed. And we want to praise you that is our second Adam. That when you felt even the temptation, you submitted yourself to your Father's will. And you did it for us. And Father, we are humbled that you and your Son willed people for yourself, and we want to have you tonight, and we want to praise you tonight, and we want to give you our lives tonight and live for you forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.